So it's always wonderful to come, and I get to see some old faces and some new faces, and the new faces are especially nice to see because it means that the community is growing, and it's good to see that in my work, in some of the rabbis that I work with and working with Rod, we're often contacted by people that think that they're the only ones out there. They contact us from every corner of the earth. We're contacted from every country in the world, just about every nation in the world, every far off place within the U.S., and people that are hours away from the community, hours away from anything having to do with Judaism. And they say, what do I do? Where do I go? Rod's right. It's funny, we talked about jealousy today on our show that we titled Jealousy, Wisdom, and Knowledge. I don't know that I'm going to go in and talk so much about wisdom and knowledge, although I hope at some point between tonight and tomorrow morning, I will at least through the, with the help of Hashem, be able to impart some wisdom and knowledge. And usually I don't start at the end and give you the punchline, but I'll tell you that my whole purpose, anytime I speak now, especially now in these days, comes with great fear. What's my fear? My fear is living in Tzfat, living in one of the four holy cities in Israel, Tzfat being the city of Ruach, the city of wind or the city of spirit, Yerushalayim, Jerusalem being the city of fire, Hebron, or Hebron being the city of earth, and Tiberias, or Tiberia, being the city of water. Tzfat is a very special place, the city of Kabbalah, or you'll hear others like my good friend, Rabbi David Katz, who's visited you, saying, Kabbalah, you know, because he uses that the Ashkenazi yeshivish language that I grew up with, but, you know, if David, if you're listening, I've matured over the years. So, but I'm blessed to be able to have a young guy like that who's as knowledgeable as he is call me his mentor. So it's a big blessing. We learn together, so I get to give him a hard time every once in a while about that. But the amazing thing about living in a city like that is the impartation of wisdom. And Rod and I were speaking about this earlier today, that there are many distinctions that you see between Judaism and the other religions of the world. For instance, you know, oftentimes, and many of you coming from a different religious background or faith system, came from a faith system that taught you about belief. Everything was about believing. But when we look at the Torah portions for the last few weeks, especially when Bnei Yisrael, the children of Israel, were leaving Mitzrayim, and there was redemption for them from Hashem, he said over and over again, and we see this over and over through the Tanakh, Hashem never says, believe that I am God. He says, know that I am God. Know that I am Hashem. There's a distinction between belief and knowing. God doesn't want us to believe. God wants us to know. I had a friend that once wrote a book called The Ladder of Trust, and he asked me to read it, and I said, your book is wrong. And he said, what do you mean? I said, well, you're writing from a Christian perspective, and you think that faith and trust are exactly the same in Christian theology. He said, in Judaism, they're completely two completely different concepts. One is the Hebrew word emunah, faith, and the other is bitachon, trust. Somebody can have emunah. Somebody can have faith. Somebody can have belief and not know. I can believe that Rod bought bagels and smoked salmon for me today, but I didn't know that he did it until I got to his house and had that beautiful bagel with cream cheese and smoked salmon. So I could believe it because he told me, but I didn't know until I ate it. That's a very simplistic idea, but it's the same thing with knowledge and wisdom. Somebody can know something but not have wisdom. There are plenty of people out there, even rabbis out there, with all due respect, that have great Torah learning and have knowledge but don't have wisdom. And when I talk about fear, I talk about fear because there is nothing greater in the world that we should expect as Jews and non-Jews that have embraced Torah, that have embraced Hashem, than redemption. In Hebrew, geula, okay, redemption. The fear comes for me in the fact that based on the sources in Judaism that I learn, redemption is going to come. The problem we have is how is redemption going to come? Is redemption going to come sweetly, or is redemption going to come? And I don't want to say how potentially redemption can come if redemption doesn't come sweetly. So this is my fear. Why? Because I live in a country where every day I wake up in the morning and I turn on my computer and I have to brush the tears away from my keyboard because I read about another 18 or 19-year-old young person that is killed simply because they're a Jew. And I read about what's going on in this country. And I have family that lives here that for the first time in their lives say to me, we feel like you're safer living in Israel than we are living in America. And so the question is, when you have a population of Orthodox Jews or religious Jews, as I spoke with Rod earlier, that make up less than 1% of the population of Jews that follow Hashem according to Torah and mitzvot, the Torah and the commandments, and you have such a small population of people from the nations that have attached themselves to Torah and to the mitzvot of Hashem, how are we possibly going to be able to bring the geula, bring the redemption sweetly? But I have hope. I have hope, and you should have hope as well. Why? Because we see over and over again through the Tanakh that it doesn't take so much. It doesn't take thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people to make a difference. You can make a difference by being who you are. You can make a difference by sharing your new faith. You can make a difference by being open about what you believe. Now, this sounds strange because this is something that you were probably taught in a former life to do. I was on the phone with Rabbi Katz earlier today. Both Rod and I were talking to him, and Rod had to step out, and Rabbi Katz and I continued our conversation. And I said, part of the problem that we have, David, is that we're fearful. The Jewish people have always been fearful. We lived through thousands of years of persecution. And one of the reasons why we have not fulfilled our role to the nations is out of fear. We're afraid to go out there and share what God has called us to share out of fear. And I don't want to be fearful anymore, which is why I don't fear the repercussions of the establishment that might be upset with how I share Torah with people that are not Jewish. I don't fear because I feel like the Torah is not about me. The Torah is not about the Jews. Anybody who has listened to us on the radio has heard me say over and over and over again that the Torah is about the non-Jew. The Torah was given to my people, to the Jewish people, for the simple purpose of being able to share God's way of life with the nations. And we have failed. But I believe that if we come together and we partner together and we take a hold of each other's hands, that we can encourage you to fulfill your role as we fulfill our role, and together as partners we can see redemption come and see redemption come sweetly. I think that's the role of the Ger. Okay? I don't have to teach you about Ger. You've had plenty of rabbis come here and teach you about Ger. I'm sure every one of you knows that, knows what it is, and probably identify more with the idea of being a Ger than you do with Noahide today. So there's no reason for me to go into that. Now that I gave you the punchline, let's talk a little bit about the Torah portion this week, Tetzaveh, and how it relates to fulfilling this role. The Torah portion opens with the words, V'yata Tetzaveh et b'nei Yisrael v'yikichu elecha shemen zayit zach katit la maor. It has to do with the oil that's used in the burning of the menorah, of the light of in the tabernacle, in the Mishkan. Shemen Zayit Zach just basically means pure olive oil. I like to use different language than what you often see in the English translation, because I don't think that the English always really brings the point across as to what Hashem is really trying to speak to us. And unfortunately, I would say that there's always going to be a bias in translation. One of the questions that I get asked all the time is, what do you recommend that I read? What Bible do you recommend that I read? And some people say, oh, should you read the stone? You should read this, you should read that. And I'll honestly tell you, you should learn Hebrew. I know it's difficult, it's not easy, but nothing in life is easy. And if you put your mind to it, little by little, you can teach yourself words to where you start understanding a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more, so that you're not tied to an English translation, which is often not going to impart to you wisdom. You may get knowledge from it, but you won't get wisdom. What do I mean by that? Really, what it should say when it talks about the lighting of the lamp, a better translation of Exodus 27:20, which is where our portion starts, should say something like, you will command the children of Israel, and they shall take this clear, pure oil, crushed for illumination. See, illumination is different than just lighting something. You can light something and not be illuminated. It's the same distinction between wisdom and knowledge, between belief and knowing. And we see that the westernmost flame burned in the Mishkan, in the tabernacle. And in Judaism, we're taught that this western flame related to the Shekhinah, and you'll excuse my humor, but it's from my past. I guess here in Texas, they would call it the Shekinah, yes. Right? The Shekinah glory. But of course, we say Shekhinah, and I know not everybody can pronounce that, so. But the Shekhinah is the divine presence. The western flame is the most prominent of them, of the seven branches of the menorah, of the candlestick that was lit in the Mishkan and also in the temple, or what was known as the Ner Tamid. If you go into any synagogue today and you look up at the Aron Kodesh, where the Torah, where the Sefer Torahs are kept, you'll see a Ner Tamid, you'll see an eternal lamp that's supposed to represent that light that burned eternally. This lamp needed to be lit, as we read from this verse, from the purest of oil, from the first pressing of the olives. What is this trying to tell us? What's the significance of this? How many of you have been to Israel before? Oh, a lot of people. Has anybody ever played the trick on you that I play on most people that have been to Israel for the first time? Has anybody ever handed you an olive that they just picked off of an olive tree? No? Has anybody ever had an olive that came straight off an olive tree? No? Well, what you'll find is that it's very, 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 very bitter. Okay? Almost to the point that as soon as you bite into it, you have to spit it out of your mouth really quick. We were blessed this year in the back of my house. I had a really very nice olive tree, and we just came out of Shemitah. If you know what the Shemitah year is, it's when the land lays fallow. This past year was a Shemitah year, so we didn't harvest anything, and when Shemitah was over, my wife and I were able to go out and harvest the olives, and actually I still have them. God willing, by the time we get back in the next couple of weeks, the olives will be done brining. It usually takes about 2 or 3 months if you're going to brine them, for the brine to come in and get into the center of the olive and really take that bitterness out and have an olive that you're able to eat and have it be pleasant. But I still do that every time somebody's there for new. I go, hey, look, there's an olive tree. You want to try an olive? One of the things that we learn in Judaism is that the bitterness of that olive represents the concealment of God's supervision over creation. And when I say that to people, oftentimes they can misunderstand what I'm saying. And they can kind of think that, well, if you're saying that God's concealed as it relates to the creation, then there's no law and there's no judge. But that's not what I'm saying. Because there are two paths to straighten out this misunderstanding that people have. And one is called, and Moshe, I'm sorry for this, but one of them is called the path of suffering. Okay? Chas v'shalom, that any of us should have to go through that, the path of suffering. Unfortunately, many of us do. And sometimes it's a temporary thing, and sometimes it happens more often than we'd like it to happen, and sometimes it's for longer periods than we would like it to happen. I'm often reminded of when we talk about a Torah portion like this, about the Mishkan, and think about B'nai Yisrael. Think about what it was like for them. If you read about what it was like to have to put the Mishkan up and to take it down, and there were times where they would go, and I would often imagine in my head that they went to this beautiful oasis and set up the Mishkan, and they were all excited, wow, we're in this beautiful place. And 2 days later, Hashem said, it's time to move. And they had to take it down and move on. And then they came to this barren place that was rocky and not fun. And they're like saying, boy, we hope Hashem says, like he did 2 days, we can pack up and leave. And they end up there for 4 or 5 months. And they're trying to make sense of why we're in this beautiful place for 2 days and we're in this barren place for 4 or 5 months. And I think sometimes we feel that way in our lives. So we have the one that's called the path of suffering, and the second is the path of Torah, where through understanding and contemplation in the ways of Hashem, one comes to see the goodness of what we call in Hebrew Hashkacha Pratit, or Hashkacha Pratis, which is divine providence. It's unfortunate, but no matter where you are in your journey in Torah, you're going to have to come to the realization that there are those two paths. And that whether you're on the path of suffering or whether you're on the path of Torah, which is that nice oasis, that both of them are hashgacha pratit. Both of them are divine providence. The lack of understanding of these things is symbolized by the olive, which is bitter. Why? Because in order for that olive to turn from something that's bitter into something that can be described as shemen zayit zach, pure olive oil, it has to be crushed. It has to be crushed. It has to be smashed. It has to be destroyed in order for it to release the light buried within it. And this is why I use the term illumination. Because that path of suffering, Moshe, while it's not fun, is meant to bring something out of you. It's meant to bring something out of you. It's meant to bring pure oil that when it's lit, doesn't just show light, but illuminates. Because Hashem wants us to be illuminated and illuminating. He doesn't want us just to be light for the sake of light, but he wants us to be illuminated so that when we go out, when we're in the store, when we're on our jobs, when we're in a place, somebody looks at us and says, I want to ask you a question. When I got up at 3 o'clock this morning to go to the airport, expecting that I would get on the plane in my nice comfortable seat with all the leg room, that I was going to be able to put my seat back and close my eyes and sleep for an hour or two before I got to Houston. And what happened? It was Hashkacha Pratit, a Jewish woman sitting in the seat next to me, sees me with a kippah and tzitzit, and right away says, "Can I ask you a question?" And then one question led to another question, and another question led to another question, and finally it led to her giving me her email address and asking me to stay in touch with her and to find somebody in Houston that can teach her daughter-in-law, because she wants her daughter-in-law, who's not Jewish, who just recently married her son, to learn about Judaism. This is what happens. Now, am I saying that I've been crushed and have gotten to the point where I'm illuminating? I don't know, but I try. I try to walk the path of Torah, and sometimes I have one foot in the path of suffering, and I have another foot in the path of Torah. And it's not about me, it's about him. It's about Hashem. And it's about her. I just happen to be the vessel. And that's the important thing about light. In Kabbalistic terms, we talk about Shefa. We talk about flow. Okay? If anybody's ever seen the Eitz Chaim, and we'll talk about Kabbalah tomorrow at 10 a.m., if anybody's ever seen the Tree of Life, the Eitz Chaim, you see this tree that has Sefirot, or what's called emanations or attributes of God, starting with Keter and Chochmah and Binah, crown and wisdom and understanding. And all of these things are attributes of God, but it's meant for Keter, the crown, which is the realm of Hashem, the realm of God, to send light down to us, to our level, which is the level of Malchut, of kingdom, down at the bottom of the Tree of Life, for one reason and one reason alone, for us to receive the light, but not just to receive the light to be vessels of light, but to receive the light to be vessels of light to give out light in whatever way it is. I'm thankful. I said to our brother here that he made me feel so at home today when I walked into Nativ, because I'm so homesick. I love being here at Nativ and speaking to you, but I hate being in America, because I love my city, I love my home, I love Israel. And I see the artwork, and it very much reminds me of the artwork that I see in my city, of the artists. So you're blessed to have somebody like that here, that in his way is connected and walking the path of Torah, and Hashem is giving him illumination through this artwork. So keep that in mind. You know, that's very important that you keep in mind every time you pick up that brush, that you ask Hashem what he wants you to put down, and it be about illumination for the people and not about you receiving light. When somebody is willing to walk this path from the crushing of that olive oil and having light revealed, the person merits to see that all of those concealments were meant for the good. Now, we never see it in the moment. None of us ever see it in the moment. But I always tell people, wait, wait. Because what will eventually happen is you'll sit one day around a Shabbat table, but you'll sit and you'll remember what that time was like. And it's all going to just be a memory. It'll all be a memory that you'll talk about. And it might be that you'll sit next to somebody on a plane, and you'll be able to share that path of suffering. Or you'll stand next to somebody in the supermarket and you'll share about your path of suffering. And what it'll do is it'll bring illumination to them. And it will help them to see the light. It'll help them to at least understand what they're going through and why they're going through it. This is why the light burned for the entire night. Why? Because night represents darkness. It represents concealment. And so when it says, this is, and they will take for you, this oil, it's speaking of the nation of Israel together, unified, that they will supply the oil for the westernmost lamp. And you ask me when I say I see the nation of Israel, but what about us? What about the nations that are not Jewish? And I tell you to wait, just like I say to wait on Hashem as it relates to that path of suffering. In the holy books of Judaism, it's written that the word for Western is the word Ma'aravi, and it comes from the word Me'urav, as in the phrase Me'urav im Habriot. And it's talking about a person who mixes well and gets along with others. That's what that term means that I just spoke about. And each person is important in his own right, although, even though we're all individuals and important, we all have different minds and we have different personalities. To this day, Rod and I are still trying to figure out how in the world we ended up together doing a radio show. A former Christian pastor from Humble, Texas. I still don't get that. I don't understand why I can call it Houston, but I can't call it Humble. I have to call it Humble.
Yeah.
It doesn't make sense. But okay. But still trying to figure out, in the humor of God, why he put two guys together. And I'll tell you why. Because we both walked the path of suffering. And in many ways, we walked the path of suffering together. And now we're walking the path of Torah together. And sometimes he, like me, has one foot in the path of suffering and one foot in the path of Torah. And we challenge each other. And we challenge each other to move that foot back towards the path of Torah. Sometimes it's not hashgacha pratit. Sometimes it's not divine providence. Sometimes there's something else that God wants from us, and there's something more that God wants to do in us to crush us in order to bring Shemen Zayed Zach, to bring illumination to the world, to bring illumination to the Nativ community, to bring illumination to Humble, Texas, to bring illumination to Tzfat. People would say, why do the people in Tzfat need illumination? Why? You'd be surprised. What did I just say to you at the beginning? There are plenty of people out there that have knowledge. That doesn't mean they have wisdom. There are many people that think they walk the path of Torah but don't walk the path of Torah. There's, when I say walking the path of Torah, there are plenty of people that get up every day, Orthodox Jews like me, that get up and daven Shacharit, and then daven Mincha, and daven Maariv, and put on tefillin, and put on their tzitzit, and say every bracha, and say a bracha before they have a cup of coffee, and say a bracha before they drink water, and say a bracha before they eat. But did they do it with intention? Did they do it with kavanah? Did they do it in a way that it's meant to receive merit, or they do it in a way to bring pleasure to their Creator? That's the question that has to be asked, and we're going to talk about that tonight and tomorrow as well. The unity that I'm talking about, even though every person is important and has different minds and personalities, the unity that I'm talking about testifies that Hashem manifests the Shekhinah, the divine presence in Israel. And the interesting thing is that in gematria, in numerology, within Judaism, the word Shekhinah is numerically equal to the word Safa, which is a Hebrew word for language. Why do I think that's amazing? Because one of my favorite verses that I think is one of the great Ger verses in the Tanakh comes from Zephaniah, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, that says, "For then I will change all of the nations to a clear language for all to call in the name of God to serve him with one shoulder," it says. This is what I'm talking about. This is the unity that's being talked about. The manifestation of the Shekhinah comes through the unity of Israel. We know in the redemption, in the days of Mashiach, that we will be all Israel. Whether you were born Jewish, whether you are not born Jewish, if you have left idolatry, if you have attached yourself to Torah, if you have attached yourself to Hashem in the correct way, in that day we will all be Israel. But this is what this is speaking about. It's speaking about the opportunity that right now we have the opportunity to come together in unity, the Jew and the non-Jew, not waiting for the days of Mashiach, to see the Shekhinah, the divine presence, be manifest not only in Israel, but manifest in Humble, Texas, and manifest to the nations. This is our role. This is what I'm talking about. And this is the way to see the Gula, the redemption, be ushered in. So too, the opening word of the Torah portion that we read, Tetzaveh, which literally means you shall command, is related to the Aramaic word for connection, and thus to the same unifying process that we're talking about. The pure oil which was burned on the menorah represents our contemplation of Torah that I talked about. On this path of Torah, contemplating Torah, studying Torah. And don't let anybody out there tell you that because you're not Jewish that you can't study Torah. Don't let them do it. Because for everyone that tells you that you can't study Torah as a non-Jew, we can show you, myself and other rabbis that I work with can show you where the sages of Judaism say just the opposite. As a matter of fact, talking to Rabbi Katz this afternoon, he talked to a very well-known posek. A posek is a rabbi who has the ability to give answers on Jewish law, on Jewish halacha, and he asked this rabbi a specific question about this, about some of the material that's put out regarding the Noahide community, and said to this posek, this book says that these people can only keep seven. And he said, what is this book? And he said, send that book to me. I want to read it, and I'll take to task whoever wrote that book that says that they can only keep seven. And so and Rabbi Katz has already put that in motion to have that book sent to the POSEC. And I said, you make sure that's done, because I want that POSEC to take to task any material, because he's saying that this is not what was meant by the Rambam that so many people quote when they quote that the Rambam said that there can be no Ger Toshav until the Yovel. The Rambam, we're not even talking about that. We're talking about the ability for one to study Torah. And the Rambam said that you are able to take on whatever mitzvah you want to take on. Now, I will talk tomorrow a little bit more about the idea of the concept of Torah Lishma. Torah Lishma means Torah for its own sake. And we'll talk about Torah for its own sake and what it means, what that definition means of Torah for its own sake, but also what it means about merit, doing things for merit or doing things to bring pleasure to the Creator, which is the greatest thing. When I read this, and I'll give you a little hint, this was written by one of the greatest modern-day Kabbalists, that's one of the most respected authors of Kabbalistic material in our day, wrote these words that I read last week, and I said to myself, he got ger. He got ger. He's speaking to a Jewish community and saying, don't do things for merit, do things to bring pleasure to the Creator. Every single non-Jew that I've met that has attached themselves to Hashem and has attached themselves to Torah will say to that Jewish person that says, you can't keep Torah expecting to receive merit, will look at that person, whether he's a rabbi or not a rabbi, and say, I'm not doing it to receive merit. I'm doing it because I love God and because I want to bring pleasure to my Creator. Why is it that you guys get it and we don't? Doesn't make any sense to me. So we see that the oil represents the study of Torah. The entire menorah, its bases, its branches, its flowers, all of the components that we read about, was beaten from one piece of gold. And its base, where we learn in Judaism, in our sources, we learn that the base represents those who support and help the Torah scholar, those who help and support people like myself, that help and support people like Rod, that help and support people like Rabbi Katz and Rabbi Klorfim, Rabbi Chaim Richman, Rabbi Avram Greenbaum, Rabbi Avram Sutton, all of the people who, and I'm not saying this for shameless self-promotion, who really give their lives for this community, for the non-Jewish community. I can't tell you how much pushback we get from traditional Jewish rabbis for the work that we do, okay? Not so much Rabbi Sutton and Rabbi Greenbaum, thank God. But for some of us, we really get a lot of pushback. And yet, I don't care, because there are two paths. I'm not going to take the chance of ending up being on the path of suffering because I do something other than what Hashem has called me to do, which is be not just a light to the nations, but an illumination to the nations. That's the difference. I'm willing to go through the suffering that I have to go through if Hashem will turn me from a light into something that brings illumination. And that's the most important thing that you have to take away from the message today, is that it's not enough to be a light. We have to be people who are willing to be an illumination. It goes on to speak about the nobs, or those who are busy with acts of kindness. The flowers are those who study Torah. All of them are beaten from one piece of gold so that each one needs the other. The Torah scholar needs the one who does the acts of kindness. The one who does the acts of kindness needs the one who studies Torah. This is what we're talking about, that unification. And that unification has to include the Jew and the non-Jew who has left idolatry, who is looking to connect themselves in the proper way to Hashem, in the proper way to Bnei Israel, in the proper way to Torah. So it's really impossible for anybody to be arrogant, for one person to be arrogant to another person. This is what I don't get. I don't get the arrogance that goes on in both communities. There are communities and people that get arrogant. You don't know how many times a week I get contacted by people that just left Christianity a week ago and now want to tell me, somebody who's been studying Tanakh for over 40 years, that I don't know what I'm talking about. Let me tell you what the Tanakh really says. And I said, do you know Hebrew? No. Do you read Hebrew? Well, I don't need to read Hebrew. I can read it in English. God speaks in English too. I don't want to say anything. But if the source document and the evidence of your faith was written in Hebrew, you better be sure that there are distinct differences between sometimes what you're reading in English and what you're reading in Hebrew. Even to the point that I hate to say it, but even our own rabbis, for the protection of Judaism, have in some ways given you a biased translation, biased towards Judaism, to protect Judaism from Christianity. I will tell you that Rabbi Katz and I did a teaching recently where we're going through, we're calling it Wisdom of the Prophets. Some of you might have heard some of the teachings that we're doing on Isaiah 56, going verse through verse, and a teaching we did on B'nai Necher versus B'nai HaNecher. Now, people will say that and say, B'nai Necher, B'nai HaNecher, it's the same thing. No, it's not. That hey, which is the H sound in Hebrew, HaNecher, B'nai Necher, B'nai HaNecher, two completely different animals. The B'nai Necher is an idolater. The B'nai HaNecher is the ger. And if you understand Hebrew, then you'll see that difference, if you want to see it. And this is what we're talking about in this concept of illumination. We go on to the concept past the menorah, to the idea of the sanctuaries, and why our sanctuaries remain pure, why our altars remain pure. Yeah, let's wait until the end for that. In the Talmudic tractate Chagiga, I also didn't ask how much time I have for this. Okay, whenever people leave. Okay. In the Talmudic tractate Chagiga, which literally means festivity, it's a Talmudic tractate that deals with the laws of biblically mandated, the biblical mandate to come three times a year to the temple, to do the pilgrimage on Pesach, on Passover, on Shavuot, and on Sukkot. And it also goes into and discusses at length the sacrifices offered on those occasions and the requisite ritual purification that took place in order to enter the temple and to partake of those sacrifices. So that's what Chagiga is about. So in Chagiga and the entire order of Moed, Moed is another tractate about festivals. You've heard the term Moedim for festivals. So there is a tractate in the Talmud called Moed, which relates to the festivals. It records a difference of opinion. There's a big surprise, a difference of opinion in Judaism. But let me touch on that for a little bit. I don't know. I'm sure maybe you've been taught this before, but I always like to kind of bring illumination, if I can, if you will. Often people don't understand the style of argumentation in the Talmud. The Talmud being the Mishnah and the Gemara. The Mishnah being the actual laws that are being spoken about, and the Gemara being the commentary on that law. So typically what ends up happening is people come to me and they'll say, well, the Gemara says this. And I'm going, well, did you read what the Mishnah is that the Gemara is commenting on? Because, again, it comes back to context. What are you reading about? You can't just go into the Gemara and say, oh, those rabbis, all they do is argue. Okay? Well, if you understand the commentary style and the rabbinic argument and the fact that there's a difference of opinion, I describe it like this. Many women wear diamonds. And when they get a diamond engagement ring, the prospective chatan, the bridegroom, goes out and he looks and he tries to find the best diamond that he can afford. And the jeweler will show them in a loop the different facets of the diamond and the occlusions where there might be, you know, defects in the diamond and so forth. This is how I describe the argumentation and the style of rabbinic argument that goes on in the Gemara. It's as if the rabbis are taking a diamond, this Mishnah, and they're looking at it at every facet with a loop, so that when they're done giving the opinions from one extreme to another, and they come up with a final opinion, they're giving you a final opinion based on the fact that they looked at every facet of that Mishnah, and they've come to the conclusion that this is the best way to follow it. I'll give you a perfect example. The first tractate of the Talmud that we learn is Brachot, blessings. This is what every young person usually starts learning. And the first tractate at the beginning of Brachot, there's an opinion that's brought about the evening Shema. When should a person say the evening Shema? Okay, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. When should we say that? And three opinions are given. There's one opinion that's given that it should be until a specific time, that's really until 10 p.m., okay, rather than give you all the Aramaic. Basically, it says you should do this up until 10 p.m. Then it says Rav Gamliel's son went to a mishteh, they went to a feast, probably a wedding feast, and they came back late and they said to their father, we've not said Kriyat Shema, and Rav Gamliel says you have until sunrise, basically, until the sun comes up. And then it says, but the Chachamim, our sages, the wise men, said Ad Chatzot, until midnight. Okay, so we have three opinions. One says until 10 o'clock, one says until midnight, the other one says until daylight. The final opinion that's brought is that it should be Ad Chatzot, until midnight. Why? They say, we don't want you to take the opinion of Rav Gamliel, although it's okay if by some chance that happens. Why? It says to keep you from sin. Well, what's the sin? It doesn't go into detail so much. But if you go into the commentary on the commentary, then what you learn, what they're saying is, don't take the chance that you get in late at night and you go to sleep and you wake up past sunrise and you've not said Kriyat Shema. So the idea is that they take the middle opinion, they've looked at it from one extreme to another. One says 10 o'clock, one says until sunrise, one says till midnight. This is the argumentation style. So I wanted you to understand that in case there's somebody here that never had it explained to them what that style is and why it seems like there's always opposition between the rabbis in the Gemara. So we see that there are differences of opinion. Rabbi Eliezer and the sages have the opinion. Rabbi Eliezer explains that the altars are considered as earth. Some of them actually, one of the altars was built upon earth, when you read about that in Tanakh. And just as earth cannot contract ritual impurity, so too these altars cannot. On the other hand, the sages, by contrast, state that the reason is that the gold or copper coverings were merely an overlay. that on the gold altar and on the copper altar, that they were overlaid onto wood. Okay, that they were simply overlays. As such, they were subordinate to the altar's inner material, which was not susceptible to ritual impurity. So he's saying because it was overlays and the inner material was not susceptible to impurity. The Torah, which was given by an infinite God, is itself infinite. And its lessons are equally relevant at all times and in all places. So this is what the sages are going back and forth on, this idea of the sanctuaries. And what they talk about is that when we discuss concepts like this, that it has the same strength now in the darkness of exile, when we're talking about darkness and illumination, that it has the same strength now in the darkness of exile as when it was given to Moshe Rabbeinu on Mount Sinai. And one hallmark of the Torah's infinity is that every concept in it has endless interpretations. Endless interpretations. You can look at one verse of Torah, and I used to tell people all the time that if I ever got stranded on an island, chas v'shalom, with only one verse of Torah, I could probably sustain myself for my entire lifetime learning just one verse of Torah. Because there are infinite interpretations just looking at one word. One word in the Hebrew, breaking it down. One letter in the Hebrew. I showed you how different words can have the same numerology as another word and show you how it can be tied together. Shekhinah with Safa, with Zephaniah 3:9, and the idea of God bringing a clear language and bringing all of us together in unity to bring redemption. In general, we learn, and I'm sure you've learned about the concept of Pardes, okay? The orchard, Peshat, Remez, Drash, and Sod. Peshat being the simple meaning of a verse, Remez being the extended meaning or an allusion to something, Drash, which would be considered to use a phrase, a homily, let's say, and then Sod being the underlying hidden or mystical concept of a verse. An allusion derived from the teaching mentioned above that I talked about provides us with lessons relevant to our daily lives. This is everything for me has to be about. If we speak about Torah and we speak about it in such a lofty way that you walk out of this place and there's no way that you can incorporate it into your daily life, then what I've done is wasted your time. Because if you can't take this out and do what I did, sit next to somebody on a plane or talk to somebody in the supermarket, then I'm wasting my time. Because I haven't given you the tools to go out there and make something with it. So if anybody teaches you anything and it can't be imparted to you in a way that you can use it in your life going out there on your job or out there in the world, it really is a waste. And the reason why I talked about the sanctuary is because every one of us, in a way, is that. When I talked about a vessel, when I talked about Shefa, the flow from Hashem all the way down in order for us to be vessels of light, it's the same thing being a sanctuary. A sanctuary is a vessel. And we all have that ability to be that. There were all of these sacred articles that we talked about, the menorah, the altars that we talk about, the altar of incense, the brazen altar. There were other things within. There was the table of showbread. There were all of these sacred articles in the sanctuary and also in the Mishkan and in the Beis Hamikdash in the Holy Temple. In the same way, within our individual sanctuaries, there are sacred articles. And what are those? Our intellect, our feelings. All of these things are sacred. Now, they don't necessarily have to be, but this is what I'm talking about. This is the part of that crushing. This is the part of that idea of becoming people who can be people of illumination. It's taking those feelings, taking that mind, taking the intellect, and connecting it with your neshama, that not the nefesh, not your animalistic soul that needs to eat and to sleep and to do all the things that fulfill the lusts of the flesh, but the neshama, that spark, that holy soul that God placed within you, to place within everybody. He didn't place an neshama just within the Jew, because I have news for you. Adam was not a Jew. Avram Avinu was not a Jew. Noach was not a Jew. There were no Jews until Har Sinai, until Hashem redeemed my people and gave them a Torah. Then we became a Jewish nation, but before them, they were not Jews. And we're taught by Chazal that every neshama, every creature of God, that neshama originated from under the Kisei HaKavod, from the throne of glory. So don't let anybody ever tell you that you have a neshama that's lesser than anybody else. In these matters, when we're talking about the intellect and we're talking about the personalities and those things, those feelings that are sacred vessels within our sanctuaries, unlike the argument that we just saw about the vessels in the sanctuary or the sanctuary themselves, these things have the possibility of becoming ritually impure. And how? Selfishness, selfish intent, secular influence, allowing yourselves to stray from the path of Torah, and unholy thought that can often creep in. There is even the possibility of sin, of doing the opposite of what Hashem's Hashgacha Pratit, what His divine providence is for you, and acting in conflict with the directives of Torah and mitzvot. And every single one of us has done it. Every single one of us has had situations in our lives where we've seen an opportunity to do what's right and chosen to do just the opposite, for whatever reason it was. And this brings ritual impurity. Continuing on that analogy, sin makes a person's sacred vessels or sacred articles, his thoughts or feelings, impure as well. It thus becomes necessary to devise a means in which we can take this sacred article and allow it to be returned to God's sanctuary and become pure again. And this relates not just, again, to the Jew. This relates to every neshama that I'm talking about. And I talked about the nishmat chayim, the breath of life that's breathed into every neshama. Now, with regard to material matters and its potential to influence spirituality, man is divided again. Man is divided into the rich and the poor. Why do I bring this concept of rich and poor? The same way we brought the concept of gold and copper. Gold being a metal that's very precious, and copper, not so much. Although I know a lot of people will go out and steal copper to make some money. It's probably easier to steal copper than it is to steal gold nowadays. And so we see that gold serves as an analogy for the rich, while the poor are associated with copper. And the core of every Jew's Jewishness, as it relates to Jews, is what's called the pintala yid, this little kind of light, this spark, that I believe we all have. It's not just the Jew. I used to remember, and I'm dating myself now, I grew up in New York, and I always describe it as I lived in the days when you had pilot lights on the gas stove, and you used to have to get down on your hands and knees and open the bottom broiler pan and light a match and light that, light it if it went out. And that's what I described, that little spark. Sometimes we can allow it to go out through some of these impure things that we're talking about and allowing our vessels to become impure. The point that I'm trying to make is that that spark that's in you remains intact regardless of which path you take, and it remains intact regardless of whether or not you allow the sacred vessels in your sanctuary to become impure or whether they stay pure, based on whether or not you have one foot on the path of Torah, one foot on the path of suffering, or both feet in one, both feet in the other. And this aspect of a person's being has one desire. Because if you are attaching yourself, if you're willing to relight that light, some of us have allowed it to go out, what then ends up happening is you have the ability to fulfill God's will for you. We can talk about altars as well, because we talked about the copper and the gold altar. A place where we have the opportunity to slaughter the Yetzer Hara. The Yetzer Hara being our evil inclination. Often in your past lives, in a former belief system, you were taught about placing yourself on the altar of God. Isn't it interesting that just about everything that you learned in your former life, you're learning about now, but you're learning about it in the correct way, as opposed to the twisting that was done, because there's nothing that you learned before that wasn't already a teaching in Judaism. The reason that we need to offer ourselves on an altar is for one reason and one reason alone, not to sacrifice these physical bodies, but to sacrifice that Yetzer Hara, that evil inclination. And this concept is relevant regardless of whether you're rich or you're poor, whether you're related to copper or whether you're related to gold. Because the true desire of everyone is to slaughter the Yetzer Hara for one reason and one reason alone, and that's to fulfill God's will. At least, I would hope that that's each and every one of our desires here. As mentioned, the altars are not susceptible to ritual impurity. We talked about that. And the two rationales given can also be interpreted in the context of our divine service. The first rationale holds that the altars are considered like the earth, and that just as everyone treads on the earth, so too a humble person has no self-concern and no desire other than to fulfill God's will as expressed in the Torah and its commandments. This is the rationale taught by another great sage, Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus. Rabbi Eliezer was referred to as Rabbi Eliezer the Great, and he was considered equivalent to all the other sages of Israel. This is how well respected he was in his teaching. Nevertheless, he remained so humble that he never mentioned a teaching that he had not heard from his teachings. I just said that he was considered equivalent to all the sages of Israel, and yet he was so humble that he never brought a teaching that he had not heard from his teaching, from his own teachers. And they say that as a result of this, this approach enabled him to see the inner dimension of every Jew's character, appreciating the level of which it is said, and this is what it says. This is him. It says, Israel, the Torah, and the Holy One, blessed be he, are all one. A Jew's entire life consists of the observance of Torah and mitzvot. Rabbi Eliezer taught his students that intellect and bittul, or self-transcendence, are not opposites, and indeed complement each other as reflected in his own divine service, in the idea that he never mentioned a teaching that he had not heard from anybody other than his own teachers. The sages offer a second rationale, for they feel that Rabbi Eliezer's approach is too difficult for the general public. They instead thought, and so I'm talking about what they're speaking about Jews, but I'm telling you this relates to you as well. Even when you hear me say Jew, I'm talking to you as well. If you're Jewish, fine. If you're not, it's just as fine. This teaching is for you as well as it relates to the Torah and mitzvot. They, the sages, instead thought about a Jew's external dimension, for they would say it may happen that a person will stumble within his path of divine service, and this is particularly true with regard to someone who can be compared to a golden altar. Since he is involved with matters concerning gold, he may be distracted and for a brief time may ignore the fulfillment of God's will. And similarly, the person who is compared to the copper altar may be confronted by other situations. It may be a path of suffering, Moshe. It may be financial difficulties. It could be anything like that that can also cause him to stray and violate God's will. Nevertheless, our sages maintain that these occasional transgressions or these occasional steps off of the right path cause neither the rich person nor the poor person to become impure. That's the important thing to understand, that a momentary lapse doesn't suddenly make you impure. This is an issue that I see with a lot of people that have come out of Christianity, because I would see people in Christianity that were often taught, they almost felt like the moment that they transgressed anything, it was as if everything in their life was over. It was as if they had to like go back to the beginning. It was like playing a board game. Don't collect $200. Do not pass go. Go straight to jail. And then you have to start all over again. It's like you sinned, you violated God's commands, and that's it. And you go through this cycle of like, I'm on top, I'm on bottom. I'm on top, I'm on bottom. I'm on top, I'm on bottom. And what the sages of Judaism teach just the opposite. Okay, you screwed up. But the sanctuary does not have the ability to become ritually impure. So you made a mistake. Stop making the mistake. Get back on the right path. Fulfill Hashgacha Pratit, recognize that everything is for your good, recognize that everything is about divine providence, recognize that if you're on the path of suffering, it's meant to crush you for one purpose and one purpose alone, and that's to bring out Shemen Zayitzak, pure oil that will burn and bring illumination. The reason being is that both gold and the copper are superficial coverings that don't infect the inner person, the inner dimension, the intellect, the feelings, and so forth. Moreover, this inner dimension is so powerful that the external dimension becomes subordinate to it. In other words, every person will ultimately turn to God in tshuva and appreciate the truth. This is ultimately what will happen if you follow the guidelines of what the sages are talking about. That person will grasp that their life is solely a life of godliness, and that this godliness can be tapped only through one thing, the study of Torah and the observance of the mitzvot, plain and simple. Besides the components that we've spoken of thus far, in this Torah portion of Parsha Tetzaveh, in being like Rabbi Eliezer the Great, who never mentioned any teaching that wasn't from his teachers or those things that he heard from other teachings. I give a shout out to my good friend, Rabbi David Katz, because I want to bring a little bit more of this, of one of the components related to this week's Torah portion that was brought from him. We live across the street from each other. I can literally walk out of my door, my merpeset, and look in his window of his house. We can call to each other from one side of the street to the other. We're what's called chavrusa or chavruta. We learn together. We study Gemara, Talmud together. We study Torah together. We work together. So in the way that he blesses me many times by saying that I'm his mentor because I'm much older than him and I bring a wisdom of life experience that he does not have, he brings a great blessing to my life in the wisdom and knowledge of Torah that he brings to me and our learning together. Because one of the other things that's spoken about in this week's Torah portion is what's called the Big Day Kahuna, the clothing of the garments of the priest. So I want to give credit to Rabbi David Katz for this. He speaks about and did a teaching on this, and actually, we just found out today, you'll be able to actually read about this because he just published a new book called Soul Mazel in the beginning, where he's doing a commentary on the Chumash. And it's actually out now, I think. Isn't it out on Amazon already? So if you want to go on and look for Rabbi Katz's new book, you can look on Amazon for Soul Mazel in the beginning. And it's based on his essays on the weekly Torah portion, and this is one of them. And I brought it because it's related to Parsha Tetzaveh. He talks about the beauty that's involved in discussing the priesthood with the breastplate and the exquisite stones of the breastplate, where it talks about Aharon and his sons, along with their unique sanctity, the purity. And think about that. We were just talking about copper and gold and the fact that a person can't become ritually impure. Think about Aharon. I think about him often when I read about the Kohen Hagadol. You know, here he was, the high priest. This is the guy that during the Egel Zahav, during the golden calf, when Moshe Rabbeinu came down from Har Sinai, and he said, "What happened?" And he said, "I don't know. I threw the gold into the fire and a calf came out." And I'm thinking, think about how much Hashem loves us. Think about how much Hashem loves him. That here is a man that allowed Bnei Yisrael, and there's a lot of different opinions on this, but if you look at it on the surface in the Peshat, here's a man who basically allowed Bnei Yisrael not to serve another god, but to serve God in an idolatrous manner, using a representation of Hashem, which he never wants us to do, and said, "Behold, Israel, this is your God." And yet, even though that happened, God still drew him near and allowed him to be the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, that was able to enter into the Holy of Holies each year, into the presence of God. It's amazing to me, the beauty of that. So what does Rabbi Katz bring in this in Parsha Tetzaveh? One of the things that he talks about, and specifically why I bring this, is because it relates to his work on the Ger, to his work as it relates to the nations of the world and the person who's the non-Jew, who has left idolatry and has attached themselves to Hashem and Torah. And he talks about probably what would be considered the least of the items of the Big Day Kahuna, of the garments of the priest, and that's the sash. The sash that the priest wore around his garments. And he says, yet we're about to see how this humble sash will serve to be the impetus of revealing Torat Moshe, the Torah of Moses, in a parsha of Torah where the sages talk about the fact that Moshe is never mentioned. Now, it says, "And you shall command," but his name is never mentioned. God never says, "And he spoke to Moshe," or Moshe spoke to Bnei Yisrael. We don't see his name spoken of at all in this Torah portion. And the sash of the priesthood will not only reinstate Moshe, but it will provide the vehicle of the Torah journey of the Ger from Sinai well into the day of redemption that we're talking about in the Messianic Age. Parsha Tetzaveh, in 29 verse 9, it makes a subtle and simple statement along the lines that Aharon and his sons are to wear sashes. Now, if you look at that verse, you'll notice that the verse does not clarify any more on this point. It doesn't talk about the color. It doesn't talk about the fabric type. We're simply told that they're to adorn sashes as part of the garments. And we find a very similar scenario in another, in the prophets, actually, in Yechezkiel, in Ezekiel, chapter 44, verse 17, as it states that the priest shall wear a sash that is not made of wool, rather linen. And one can say that this is where the journey of the Ger and his Torah began, even in its infancy. And he often does, he quotes the Radak. The Radak is Rabbi David Kimchi, who makes a commentary of this verse in Ezekiel while referencing the Talmud in conjunction with this verse in the Parsha. That's another thing that people don't understand about the Talmud, is that there's never a time in the Talmud that the rabbis bring an opinion that they also don't bring the relative verse from the Tanakh. It's not just an argument about the Mishnah, but they also bring relevant verses from the Tanakh that bolster the argument and bolster the opinion that's being brought and why they're making the opinion that they're making. So it's always attached to the Tanakh. It's never It's never a situation where people say, oh, that's the oral Torah, and it has nothing to do with the written Torah. It has everything to do with the written Torah. You can't have one without the other. They're connected. The Radak, Rabbi David Kimchi, states that due to the nature of the predicament of the priests, as opposed to the high priest, he points out in our Ezekiel verse that one must conclude that the prophet is giving a new Torah law for the future based on apparent contradictions concerning the sash. Because he states, Rabbi Kimchi states, that Torat Moshe clearly states that the sash is made of wool, while the prophet states that it's linen. Now, there's an interesting thing because, again, this comes back to the Hebrew and the English, because if you go to the English is always going to say linen, translate linen, and the word is shesh in Hebrew, and it's a loan word. So they're translating it the best they can, but it doesn't necessarily mean that it means what they say it means. It becomes sometimes that we have loan words from other languages like Aramaic and Phoenician and all of the Semitic languages that came into Hebrew that sometimes are not translatable, and so they did the best to come up with what they thought was being said there. So oftentimes you'll see it say linen. Thus, he says, we have a known law for this world and a prophetic new reality for the world to come in God's third temple. Only we have one problem, that the Torah never made a mention of either one. It never made a mention of linen or wool, and that's why I'm saying that it may say it in English when you look at the verse, but it's not necessarily the proper translation of the Hebrew. The Radak, in fact, is referencing the Talmudic discourse on a matter that illustrates various opinions of the rabbis as to the ultimate reality of that sash that the priest wore. The minority opinion claims that we are to render all situations as told over by the prophet, and thus no contradiction is raised, and matters shall remain simple and unchanged. That's the opinion. The preferred law, however, goes not like Ezekiel, where the old custom was to wear wool, and thus in the future a new law condition will be rendered as such the priest will wear linen. So you see this copper, gold, linen, wool, all of these different things that we're talking about, the rich person, the poor person, ritual impurity without ritual impurity. I want you to see the connections that I'm trying to bring to tie this whole thing together for you. And this general premise is really not alarming. And it really becomes somewhat benign when you think about it. That is, until he calls the view from the Talmud under the priest tense of Torat Moshe, and we have well established that Torah written by Moshe lacks description on this matter, then the answer to resolve this difficulty, we turn back to the Radak in another location, this time in the prophet Malachi, where he defines the term Torat Moshe as per the prophet's words there. And the Radak there, in two distinct parts, categorizes Torah Moshe as the book that contains written components that we are to do, along with the following statement. And this is a paraphrase. It's talking about the term, I'm not going to go into it, the whole paraphrase here, but it uses the term just like. Just like. You know, when we talked about the difference between belief and knowing, we talked about the difference between knowledge and wisdom. You can say just like about a lot of things and mean a lot of different things about it. You can say, something like just like and mean that something is similar to something else. You can say just like and mean that they're practically the same. It's just like that. You can say just like as it relates to what we're talking about, new avenues of command just like the old ones. You can do just like as if they were commanded then. So just like can mean many things. And this is what we're talking about in these distinctions. We can hear that as laws are explained ongoing, they may become clearer to the time that is most relevant, like today. Why? Because today we're seeing the most unique thing that's ever happened in the history of the world. Why do we get so much pushback from the traditional Jewish community? Why do I get pushback? Why do we have things like, well, we paskin by the Rambam, meaning we look at the Rambam and the Rambam says there can't be a Ger Toshav until the Yovel. Well, that's true that Rambam said that. But you know what? You guys were not sitting in front of the Rambam when he said what he said. There was no community like this. There weren't thousands upon thousands of people in every nation of the world, in every corner of the United States, coming out of idolatry and saying, I feel like I'm the only one. Wait a minute, you mean there's a place called Nativ? Wait a minute, you know there's a place over here where people are getting together that are not Jewish? Wait a minute, you mean there are other people like me that have left Christianity after 30 years and realized that I was wrong and the Torah of God is true and those Jews had it right? There's a paradigm shift going on now that's never been seen in the history of the world. And this is why we're talking about this today. This is why we're talking about laws are explained as ongoing, may become clearer, and we use terms like just like, because just like a ger today who stands just before the prophesied third temple that's getting ready to come, and therefore are just like the original person who stood at Mount Sinai. Now, I was taught as a Jew growing up as an Orthodox Jew that I needed to live my life based on Devarim, Deuteronomy 28, that talks about it's not just you who are standing here today, but those who are not here today, okay? I was taught that as a Jewish kid that I needed to live my life as if I was standing at Mount Sinai. Now, people will tell you that that's not true for you, and I'm telling you, don't listen. Don't listen. Because you should live your life as if you were one of those non-Jewish Egyptians that said to yourself, wait a minute, worshiping those goats and worshiping that Nile and worshiping those idols can't be right. Their God just brought darkness and frogs and lice and all of these plagues, and our magicians, our sorcerers, were not able to do anything about it. They were not able to save us. This has to be the God. This has to be the one. And they chose what? They chose the path of Torah. They chose to walk out of Mitzrayim, and they chose to stand at that mountain to receive Torah Moshe when Moshe came down, and they became part of Bnei Yisrael. Now, you may not be accepted now, and it may be that you're not accepted the way you should be accepted until the time of Mashiach. But that doesn't mean that you have the ability to stop doing what you're doing. It doesn't mean you have the ability to stray from the path of Torah. It doesn't mean that you have the ability to stray from Torah Moshe. In fact, you have a greater responsibility to keep the path, to stay on the path of Torah, to allow yourself to be crushed, to allow yourself to be that oil, that Shemen Zayat Zach. So like Rod, a woman who's an Orthodox Jew from birth, who knows nothing else, who reads about Nativ, writes an email and says, I'm jealous of the relationship that you have with God. See, everything's twisted. You, many of you, sat in churches and read the book of Romans and read that it was your job to make the Jews jealous. And I'm telling you that just the opposite is true. Our job as Jews was to make you jealous, and we failed. Your job now, as those who have attached yourself to Torah and to Hashem, and to allow yourself to be like the menorah and be an illumination, now have the ability to stand alongside of us and make the nations jealous. Make the nations jealous for Hashem and make the nations jealous for Torah. The Evan HaEzra commentary to Devarim 31:12 makes a fascinating discovery as he elaborates that the ger has a unique ability and method to learn the entire Torah. When learned through the unfolding of time, particularly with the inclusion of Shabbat and with the intent of making Jewish, as opposed to Judaism, the parts of his soul that still may need to turn to God. Why do I say Jewish as opposed to Judaism? You know, there's a very interesting verse in the book of Esther that I saw many years ago. And when I looked at it in the Hebrew, I was kind of shocked. Because, you know, you read the book of Esther on Purim, but a lot of people don't read it any other time of the year. It's a book where Hashem is not mentioned. And for the most part, you know, it's the story, another story of redemption. But it's important. Why? Because it's another story of redemption, right? In the book of Esther, when the Jews are redeemed, it says, if you read in your English translation, it said, for fear of the Jews, many became Jews. But it doesn't say that. It says, for fear of the Yehudim, many became Mityahadim. Yehudim is a noun. So what it really means is, for fear of the Jews, many became Jewish or Judaized. Okay? They didn't become Jews, but they became Jewish. So what I'm telling you today is that what is being said here is, by the Radak in bringing this, is that stop worrying about being a Jew. Stop idolizing an identity. Hashem already gave you an identity. Be satisfied that He gave you the divine spark, that He blew Nishmat Chaim into you, that He gave you the breath of life. Be satisfied with who He made you and recognize that you don't need to be a Jew, but you can be Jew-ish. Okay? Meaning that you live the life of Torah and you live the life of mitzvot. Not trying to be a Jew, not trying to take on somebody else's identity. On the other hand, if you're living your life saying, Ira, and I'm saying Ira because I'm the one standing here, you could be saying this to Hashem. But if you're saying, Ira, I can't imagine living another day of my life not being a Jew, by all means convert. By all means go out and find a rabbi, find an Orthodox rabbi that's willing to take you through that process and become part of the Jewish nation. But if that's not your life, if you're satisfied with who you are, then be satisfied with who you are. God doesn't make mistakes. There's a reason why He talks about the nation of Israel and why He talks about the nations. If He wanted everybody to be part of the nations, He would have had every nation stand at Har Sinai. It wasn't part of His plan, but it is part of His plan for us to be together and work together to bring redemption. We know that it's absolutely established that there shall be one Torah for mankind. God didn't give two Torahs. The only two Torahs that God gave was the written Torah and the oral Torah. Those are the only two Torahs, which are really one Torah. Okay? But He didn't give two Torahs. He didn't give one Torah to the Jewish people and another Torah to the nations. He gave the Torah to the Jewish people in order to bring Torah to the nations. I've been speaking for a while, and I don't want to keep you guys here late, so... So I'll end with this. Parsha Tetzaveh is truly the Torah of the priestly garments. And just as a sash made the Torah of Moshe come back to life in a Parsha that seemed to have forgotten him because he's not mentioned, how much more wonderful is the Torah of Hashem that did not forget the other, just like the one, the high priest, because the Talmud talks about the ger, that one from the nation that studies Torah, that takes on Torah. You know who you're compared to? You're compared to the Kohen HaGadol. You're compared to the high priest. So just like the high priest, the ger, the remnant of Shem's Torah, one who can fully come to life through the Torah of Moshe, how fitting is it that the ger, who extends to see the coming of the Messiah, that yearns for redemption, and perhaps yearns even more so for redemption than even my people sometimes, is like the sash, seemingly an afterthought. So whether you are an olive that is crushed, whether you are the gold altar or the copper altar, or you are what would be considered the lowliest portion of the priestly garment, the sash, keep in mind that you are not cut off, but instead you are connected, and connected in a powerful way. I've said this before and I'll say it again. The Torah is all about you, those of you from the nations. We, the Jews, have been given the responsibility to bring the whole world to the knowledge of Torah. This is why we're taught in the Tanakh that the knowledge of Hashem will cover the earth as water covers the sea. You are part of this, and do not despair no matter what path you're on, whether you're on the path of suffering or you're on the path of Torah. There's no ritual impurity that can overtake you. Instead, I want you to stand up. I want you to take your place as the people who are meant to partner with us in order to usher in the Gula, the redemption, and to bring redemption sweetly. May we see the coming of the Messiah, the true Messiah, soon and speedily in our days. Amen v'amen.